Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they do not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably by reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And Lord, we approach your word and we honor your word. We believe, Lord, that it will speak to our hearts and our minds today. We pray that you would give a special word to each one of us. Lord, we come with expectancy. Lord, we all come with need. And we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would meet our need. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Hebrews, if you've been with us, we've been studying through on Sunday mornings, and we have seen how this book speaks of how Jesus is better, that he is better than the angels, and he's better than the prophets, and he's better than Moses, and he's better than the Aaronic priesthood, and he's better than Abraham, and he's just better. And we have learned in this study how much better he is. And our writer continues to make the case for his superiority in an allegorical sort of picture of two mountains. He gives us the mountain of the law, which is Mount Sinai. And he does a contrast between that mountain and Mount Zion, which represents the heavenly realm or the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. You see, these Hebrew Christians had been through quite a bit of turmoil in their life with the Lord. They had trusted Christ as Savior and had followed him and obeyed him. But at some point in their life, they began to waver. They began to struggle with their faith. And they were being tempted to go back to the practices of Judaism, of the religious system they had come out of, the former rituals, of even so much as looking back and going back to the sacrificial system. And the writer here wants to make sure that they see what they're going back to. And you know, whether you are coming out of a religious system and you've been freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and you realize that it's much more simple than that crazy religion you were raised in, or whether you were raised in no religion at all and you've come out of a sinful, very sinful lifestyle, you want to continue to press forward. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's about going forward in Christ. It's about moving on in our walk with God. Never looking back. Never going back. And so he begins this contrast, and he starts out with talking about Mount Sinai and how it's a place of where they came, where no one would touch it, and it was burned with fire, and there was blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and voices and a voice of words. And that those who heard begged that they would not, those words would not be spoken to them anymore. They couldn't handle hearing the word of God. And, you know, most of us are familiar with this story. Exodus chapters 19 and 20 give us the details. But even if you're not familiar with Exodus 19 and 20, you've watched the Ten Commandments. And you know that Charlton Heston, you know, in that story, and the way they depict it in the movie is really not that accurate. He goes up to the mountain, and then it's a sort of weird animated time during that movie, and they have the Ten Commandments being given to God, given by God to Moses, and Moses alone. But that's not really accurate. The Bible says that he gave it to him, and the people heard the voice of God. And that when they heard the voice of God, it was a fearful experience for them. And all the people were fearful, including Moses himself. They were filled with fear, so much so that they told Moses, listen, from now on, Mo, you go get God's word, and you come back and tell us what he said, because we can't handle that anymore. Because the earth shook, and it was a very dramatic, very difficult experience for them. And they were totally insecure when they faced the law of God. They were fearful, and they didn't want to hear it anymore. And the law did nothing more than just communicate to them that as man tries to come into the presence of a holy God, he just isn't allowed to do so. They just couldn't come to that place. And there's no real relationship based on the law of Moses. So what is our understanding of the law? When we look at the law of Moses, do we kind of disdain it? No, because the law is good, the Bible says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the psalmist wrote. And so it's important to see the law in the light of what it really is. Jesus was not at all opposed to the law. Sometimes when we talk about the law, we can talk about it in such a negative sense that it's sort of like we're dismissing the law altogether. No, Jesus said, I did not come to oppose the law or to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But although the law is good, it is only good in what it accomplishes or the purpose for what it was made in our lives. It's not going to make anyone righteous, the law of God. In fact, Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law cannot perfect you. It can't make you holy. So what is then the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law if it caused fear in the people? If it produced fear because of condemnation? And it's essential to understand the reason that the law was given. So I want you to turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19 where it says there, the very question we're posing, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul the Apostle asks the question. And then he says it was added because of transgression till the seed, which is speaking of the Messiah, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And then verse 21 says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Look at verse 24, very, very key, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. You see, the law did its job. If you've come to Christ, if you've been born again, the law did its job. You know what the law did? It showed you that you're unworthy, that you're a sinner, and that you cannot obey it. That's really what the whole purpose of the law is that God's law, being perfect, is something that you know you can't fulfill, and you cannot make yourself righteous before God in any way on your own. This is the purpose of God's law. And it's interesting because, you know, it really what it does, it's revealing to us that we are sinners. Now, when I say that word, different people react differently. If you've really been a pretty bad sinner most of your life and you hear the word sinner, you kind of just go, yeah, that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm a bad sinner. And I got some, if I only told you. You know. And so you have that going in your life. But then there are some people that when they hear that term sinner, they hear it like this. They hear, sinner. You know, it even, no matter how you say it, that's how they hear it, you know. And they hear it in such a way of a condemning sort of heavy thing that you know, and they immediately get offended by it because there's a self-righteousness about them. And, you know, some of you might be in that place today, you know, and listen, it's okay if you're there because, you know, that self-righteousness is something the Bible was given, the law was given to show you that you are not righteous. That no matter what you've done, and the word sin really is just a word, and most of you know this already, but it's a word that means to miss the mark. It means that there was a bullseye up on the wall, and you fired an arrow, and you missed. You did not hit the mark. You didn't hit the bullseye. That's what it is to sin. You missed. You're just not perfect. And it doesn't matter whether you sin real bad or you just sin just, you know, a mediocre sort of sin. You know, if you're just a mediocre sinner, that's okay, you're still a sinner. And the point is that the law points out the commandments, whether you're a religious person or whether you're a person who knows you're a sinner, the law clearly points out that you are. And that both those people, religious people and others, need Christ. Because ultimately, when the Ten Commandments are given as the standard and they're set by God, they weren't given to make us right with God because we can't become right with God by them. It's like that they're a measuring stick. Or they're like a thermostat or a thermometer. You know, you take a thermometer and you stick it in a kid's mouth to check their temperature. But the thermometer doesn't do anything to heal them, does it? All it simply does is tell you if their, you know, fever is 102, that they're sick, they got a problem. That's exactly what the law is. It's a thermometer. It's something that takes the gauge and it says, no, you need to change. There's something that's got to change in your life. But it can't make the change. It can't accomplish the change. You see, only Christ can accomplish that change in your life as you yield to him. It establishes the need that man has for God. And if a man comes to the place where their sinfulness is recognized, they can approach God then and see that the answer is Christ. And if there was a law that could save men, you know, some men will say, well, I have a law unto myself. I've got my own law. I got my own set of rules. I follow my rules. And as long as I stay within my rules, I think I'll be okay. And God will accept my rules. After all, my rules is as good as anybody's rules. And that's an argument you could potentially make. But the problem is that God says even his rules don't work. In other words, if there was a law that could make a man righteous, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, would be the one that would have done it. Because that's God's law. There's no other law that could be better than God's law. So you make some law unto yourself, and you think that by that standard, God's going to accept you, but he's not. And so if there was a law that could save men, the law of Moses would have done it, but it couldn't do it. So we come to him as sinners who need a Savior. And he saves us based on what Christ has done on the cross. See, not based on our own goodness or own works or based on some religious thing. So we see that Mount Sinai is representative to them of this sort of death, this sort of place where, you know, they can't make it. They come to Mount Sinai and they experience this fear and this trembling and this insecurity and the mountain experience and wow, it's overwhelming. And the question that he's given these Hebrews is like, what do you want to go back to that for? You want to go back to the sacrificial systems. You want to go back to Mount Sinai. You want to go back to this place where God judged you based on that. That's not what you want to do, because there's a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You see, Mount Sinai was marked by fear and terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is a place in the desert, where Mount Zion is a city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things, whereas Mount Zion speaks of the heavenly things. At Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. At Mount Zion, the innumerable company and general assembly is invited to draw near. At Mount Sinai, the character is characterized by guilty men in fear, whereas Mount Zion features just men made perfect. Mount Sinai was Moses. Moses was the mediator. At Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant which is ratified by the blood of animals, whereas Mount Zion brings a new covenant which is ratified by the blood of Jesus. Mount Sinai was all about exclusion, keeping people from the mountain. Mount Zion is all about invitation. Mount Sinai is about the law. Mount Zion is about grace. You see, when he speaks of Mount Zion, he's speaking about this heavenly country, this heavenly things. He's speaking about the city of the living God. He's not talking about the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's talking about the city of the living God. He's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and what we have to look forward to. So look at verse 22 again as we look at Mount Zion. It's, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. He likens this to the Christian life. And in Jesus, we have access to a greater mountain, a better mountain than Mount Sinai. And it's no longer a mountain of fear and insecurity, but a place of confidence. It's where God says, you can draw near to me, and if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You know, you can have as much of God as you want. And he says, just come. And you know, this voice calls, and instead of it being a voice that drives us away, it's a voice that brings us near. And I got to tell you, when I look at this final part of verse 22, I think this is very cool. An innumerable company of angels. I don't know about you, but I want to meet an angel. Does anybody want to meet an angel? I'd like to meet an angel. Well, this says I'm going to meet an angel. Now, I said in the first service, I said, we're going to shake hands with an angel. And then I realized, wait a minute, maybe they don't have hands. We don't really know. But we're going to see angels. We're going to experience angels. We're going to get to know angels. And then he says to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn are registered in heaven. You know, do you know you have a registered name in heaven? You have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know Jesus Christ, if you are born again, you are written in heaven. And it says that we're going to have this general assembly, this church of the firstborn. If you've been born again, you are a firstborn. You're a firstborn. You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And you are the first. You are firstborn. Every one of us in this room are firstborn if you're born again, if you know Christ. And our names are written in that book of life. And we're going to see all these Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Joshua and Samuel and Daniel and Ezekiel and David and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Peter, James, and John, and all the disciples. We're going to meet them all. And that's going to be great, isn't it? Isn't it going to be great going up and shaking hands with Peter and saying, yeah, I heard some funny sermons about you. He's going to have a long line, Peter. And I think he's going to have a few things to say to us preachers. And I'm going to be there. Are you? How do you know you're going to be there or not? Have you come to the Mount of God? Have you come to Mount Sinai, where Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead? Have you submitted your life to him? If you have, you're going to be there. You know, just a week ago, a friend of mine, his wife, just suddenly, they were on a trip to Oregon. Dennis Henderson's wife, Karen, I don't know if any of you know that family, but she's She was just out in Oregon, just visiting, you know, going around, not feeling real well, and then all of a sudden ended up in the hospital, and she faded and faded, and she just died. Died of a heart attack. Now, I'm not worried about her. Man, she's great right now. Obviously, her family, her children. She's got several kids and her husband and, you know, going to the memorial this afternoon. But you think of how quick life can go, how fast things can change. She's in that place, though. She's introducing herself to one of those people. I'm going to be there. I pray and trust you will be there, too. But notice what it says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I'm back in Hebrews, by the way. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The most important person in heaven is going to be Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the one who makes heaven heaven. Right? Without Jesus, it wouldn't even be heaven. And it'll be cool to meet all those other saints and all those other people, but I can't wait to look into the eyes of my Savior, my Master, to look into his eyes and fall on my knees before him, tell him I love him, just have him love me. He provided us that way to heaven. And notice it says that he is the mediator. There's a definite article there, the mediator. It doesn't say he is a mediator. It says he is the mediator, the one and only mediator. It doesn't matter what other people may say that there may be other mediators. It doesn't matter who's called a co-redemptress. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one. And he's the only mediator we have. You know, some like to try and go through saints or other ways, or they like to have a statue or a medal or something in which, it helps me get close to God, or a candle or something. Listen, Jesus is our mediator. He's our advocate with the Father. And it tells us there that the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, it refers back to Abel, whose blood was shed because his brother Cain murdered him. And his blood cries out, it tells us, that the blood of Cain cried out to God. But what did it cry out for? It cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus is far better. It's more impactful than Abel's. It's the precious blood of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And his blood cries out, and it cries out to the unbeliever to come to me and receive forgiveness. That's what the blood of Jesus cries out. It cries grace, it cries forgiveness, it cries mercy. The blood of Jesus, to come to Christ by faith in what he did on that cross, by his blood. And that's why he's the mediator of the new covenant, because he died for our sins. And so verses 25 to 27, he goes into a caution against unbelief here, where he says there's really no escape. In verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The voice of God will shake the earth. And if they didn't listen back then, how much more, and if they were rejected by God because of their lack of listening back then, how much more if we, with all the light that we have and the voice that we hear of the Lord speaking to us. And it's that same voice that shakes the earth. Notice it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is unshakable in this world? Think about that. Is there anything in this life that's really unshakable? I mean, is there even anything physically? Think of our buildings and our roadways and all the things we have, even in our own country, as strong as they are they earthquake-proof? Not really, right? We remember 9/11 this past week, and some thoughts of that came flooding back to me as I was remembering the few days after the attacks and being in the city. And just meeting people who were clearly shaken. I remember meeting police officers who were so shaken they couldn't even talk. Just asking me, is there really a God? Working with hurricanes and you know, Hurricane Katrina and then also Sandy last year. You just see people whose lives are shaken, whose world is shaken. You know, you see whole homes lifted up, and that was just one day in one location. The power of God is incredible. And there's nothing that's really safe in this world. We are living in incredibly perilous times right now. And I hate to tell you this, I know you'll be really glad you came to church for this today, but things are actually going to get worse. They're going to get worse. And unfortunately, I think they're going to get worse in our country, in our lifetime, in our time here. I think things are going to continue to get worse and worse. They've no doubt gotten worse in the last 10 years, 20 years, as far as morally and ethically. And certainly economically, we've gone in a direction. You know, we say, and that's always the focus, you know, of the elections and that, is the economy. Can I tell you something? The problem with our nation is not economic. It's moral. And if we would come back to the Lord and trust in the Lord, perhaps the Lord would pour out his blessing on this nation again. Second Peter chapter 3 says this. Listen to this. This is what's going to happen. This is what's coming. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's the point. Since all this is coming, how then shall we live? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, there's nothing in this world that's going to last. You've heard it said before. It's very true. It's all going to burn. You say, well, Pastor Chris, everything except my house and my car. It's not going to work that way. The whole earth will be shaken. The Bible tells us there'll be a worldwide earthquake in the tribulation period, and that the whole earth will feel it, and it will be devastating. And Revelation 9 says that one-third of the earth's population will die. I want you to wrap your mind around that for a second. Right now, we are grieved, and rightly so, when we see the deaths of these people in Iraq and in Syria. It's an awful thing. And when we experience the towers going down and the Pentagon and all that, those were awful experiences, and we grieve, and we're brokenhearted. And we see people being beheaded, and these things are awful, but multiply that out by innumerable numbers. Every single person on planet Earth will be touched by this. Now, I believe, by the way, that we're not going to be here for this. I think we're going to be taken out of here in the rapture of the church, but it doesn't mean we're not going through any persecution or any struggles before then. But imagine the struggle when everyone will know someone who died. Imagine the emotion of the earth. What is unshakable in this life? Nothing on this earth. No relationship is unshakable. No matter how secure you may feel in your marriage relationship, it's not unshakable because it's based on the faithfulness of the other person. But there are things that are unshakable. not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. First of all, God himself is unshakable. His throne is unshakable. It cannot be shaken. Psalm 45 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Lamentations 5 says, you, O Lord, reign forever and ever, and your throne endures from generation to generation. The throne of God. And the throne of God represents God's leadership, God's kingship. It means his rule, and his rule will last forever. And it says, you, O Lord, will reign forever. And it represents God himself. And the throne of God will never be shaken. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 tell us too. It says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will never be shaken. And his throne represents a throne of grace and a throne of judgment. And that throne will never be shaken. It will never be moved. But those who come to that throne, some will be shaken. Because some come on the throne of grace, and others come before the throne of judgment. And that's our decision. If you know Christ, you come based on the throne of grace. If you don't know Christ, you're coming at the throne of judgment. And that will shake you. Not only that, but the word of God cannot be shaken. Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Peter said in his epistle, the word of the Lord stands forever. God's word, like himself, is not created. It will remain forever. It's unchangeable. Some people will try to change it. They try to manipulate it. They try to massage God's word. But in the end, it cannot be shaken. It cannot be changed. Because the Bible, we know this to be true. It's what? It's living and powerful. The very book of Hebrews we've been studying tells us this in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, it has power to convict us. It has power to change us. It has power to cleanse us. It has power to counsel us, to do work in us. It's God's word. This book will change your life. And the promises that are given in this book can never be shaken. You know, it's estimated that there are 30,000 promises in the Bible, and not one single one will not be fulfilled. Every single promise, every prophecy will be fulfilled. Every single prophecy. We know that there have been prophecies that have clearly been fulfilled, but you know every one of these prophecies in this book will be fulfilled. That's an unshakable truth. And here's the question. If you really believe the word of God is unshakable, do you read it? Do you listen to it? Are you dedicated to it? Because let me tell you, it's that's going to be the foundation in your life. Remember what Jesus said about building your foundation upon the rock? And those who build their foundation on the rock, when the winds come and the storms come, they'll not be shaken. But when your foundation is built upon the sand, and it's shifting and it's weak, when the winds come and the rains come, well, that foundation, that house will fall. We need to make sure we're on a firm foundation. Do we let the word of God convict us and cleanse us? Have we allowed the word to become flesh and dwell among us? Are we dedicated to Christ? The other thing that can't be shaken, that will not be shaken, is the church. Jesus said that I will build my church, he told Peter and the apostles. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The strategies of hell, the ways of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the organization of the church will be shaken. This is a meaning in talking about an organization of a church. It's talking about the real church. The real church is a living organism. And the real church is made up of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If you're part of the church, the body of Christ, you're part of an eternal organism, a living organism that will transcend all time and live on into eternity, God's church. And the writer to these Hebrews is trying to get these men and women to see and to come to grips with what God has done for them, with what God is giving them in Mount Zion, in this picture of Mount Zion. He's trying to get these Hebrews to see, listen, you don't want to go back. And if you're here today and you've thought about going back to whether it's an old religion or your old life, can I just say to you that anything you try to go back to is just going to burn up? It's all going to be things that God's just going to destroy. There's nothing to go back to. That's what he's trying to do. He's building this case with them. There is nothing to go back to. Because the only things that will not be shaken are eternal things. The only things that will not be shaken are the throne of God and the word of God and the church of God. And then you and I, if we're people of God and we put our trust in God, we won't be shaken. Your life won't be shaken. You'll be standing on that firm foundation. Well, lastly, in verses 28 and 29, there's a consuming conclusion here. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." So he's saying here, he begins, "Therefore." In other words, since all these other things are true, since everything I've just laid out to you is true, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Let's have grace. We serve God with our lives. Notice we are receiving this kingdom. It's not fully here, but it's coming. And we see the signs of the coming kingdom. And the grace of God is the key to that kingdom. What shall you do as you live in this shaky world? How are you going to handle this shaking world that we live in? Listen, you listen to God, you obey him, you receive grace day by day to serve him. Lord, your prayer in the morning should be this: Lord, give me grace for today. Give me the grace to walk with you and serve you no matter what comes my way on this day. With reverence, it says, and holy and godly fear. And don't be distracted or frightened by the changes that go on around you. Listen. There are lots of changes, are there not? And let's all be honest. Every one of us in the last few weeks with what's gone on in this world, you probably have faced this in your life. Certainly I have in mine. If we're honest with ourselves, we have faced fear. Because we see what's going on in the world. We see that ISIS is threatening to come to America. We see the horrible things that they're doing to people. And we don't have confidence in our government. Does anyone have confidence in the government today? Do we have confidence in any government? Is there a government that exists that we think could bail us out? No. And so fear will grip you. And I can confess to you that that has gripped my life at times in the last few weeks, especially because I have a daughter in North Africa, in a Muslim country. And that brings human fear into my life. But I have to come to this unshakable truth, this conclusion, that I am receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Spirit of the living God dwells inside me, and I have grace, and I'm serving God with reverence and godly fear. I'm not bragging about myself here. I'm simply saying it's only by his grace. Only by his grace that we walk through these things. Keep running the race with endurance. It comes right back to that Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 passages we studied weeks ago. Keep running your race. Stay in the race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, remembering how much God loves you, that he loves you so much, he disciplines you, he loves you so much, he keeps his eye on you, and just keep drawing on his enabling grace. And while others are frightened, you can be confident because your confidence is found in the Lord. And this God that we serve, the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Now, fire can be good news and bad news, right? Fire can be used for wonderful things, to heat us, to heat food for us, to be a wonderful thing. But fire can also be very, very dangerous. And it can consume us. It can wipe out your house, wipe out your stuff. And if you're on the right side of fire, you're in great shape. And the right side of fire is to be on the side of Jesus, because he's already taken the fire. He's already walked through the fire for you, so to speak, by going to the cross. He's already paid the price for you. But if you're on the other side of that consuming fire, well, I wouldn't want to be you. You don't have to stay there, by the way. At the end of the service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give your life to Christ, to confess Jesus as the Lord of your life, to open your heart to him. And the Bible calls that being born again. You can come to him today by faith. Or if you've been away, you've been backsliding, you've been running from him, you can come home today. The Lord invites you. He says, open your heart. He says, I love you, and I want to extend to you grace. I want to extend to you forgiveness. I want you to come not to Mount Sinai where you're condemned and told that you can't make it because these commandments are too hard, but no, come to Mount Zion and be forgiven and receive his love. There's a psalm that's been in my heart all week this week. It's one that I've read several times during tragic times, right after 9/11, during Hurricane Sandy, and it's Psalm 46. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and then I'm going to close with this psalm as we come to a close of our service today. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, as I said earlier, to give your heart to Jesus Christ. And the way you would do that is you confess that you are that sinner. You realize that you cannot make it on your own. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. And that the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he offers you salvation. He offers you the free gift of salvation. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you'll be saved. But in these times of fear and struggle in our world, Psalm 46 is like an anchor. If you want to turn to it, you can. If not, you can just quietly listen. Even just close your eyes and listen to the words of this psalm. Wonderful psalm, and it continues to strengthen me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, which means to think about that. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease in the end of the earth, and he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Lord, we come to you today.